Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we are working on verses 38 and 39. All right, you have the normal time we provide before every Bible class, having understood the principles that govern the nature of spiritual advance and of learning spiritual information. That is, that one must be in fellowship, that one must be rightly oriented to the spiritual teacher, God the Holy Spirit. This is accomplished either through abiding in Christ, that is, walking in fellowship, or after the fact, after we sin, we recognize that places us out of fellowship, so therefore Bible class prior to that is the time to address that issue and make sure that one is current with confession so that he is in fellowship and able to learn the Word of God. This is the time to make that adjustment, and any others you need to make, now is the time to do so, so you can prepare yourselves appropriately. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to fellowship with other positive volition in the things of your plan, recognizing that these eternal things are the things by which we will be judged, and that these are designed to provide for us enlightenment and understanding so that we can walk the Christian walk before you honorably. We thank you for all your provision so that we may do so, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the final incident recorded in chapter 4 that deals with a rather eventful crossing of the Sea of Galilee towards evening as the disciples and Jesus have left the northwest shore around Capernaum and have departed to cross over to the other side with no explanation from Jesus as to why they were doing so. But all the things that appeared to be going on circumstantially would have led one to believe that this was going to be an uneventful issue, that they were going to load into the boats across the sea. Apparently they had a favorable wind in the initial phases anyway. And so they have planned to make this trip, I think, relatively quickly. And so as they get out, of course, they find out that the conditions begin to deteriorate and apparently deteriorate very quickly. And as the storm comes upon them, the waves are breaking over the bow and the sides of the ship and filling the ship with water. Of course, Jesus is, as we know, immune to this at some level because, number one, he is asleep. He is exhausted. And he is lying probably back in the stern of the boat, in fact, we know he was in the stern, under a deck that would have been there for deploying the seines off the boat, and sleeping on some equipment that they kept there, as some have considered, for this very reason, that if they did have all-night fishing affairs, and it was not unheard of that people fished at night. Again, they tended to do their fishing during the day, like most people still do, but that was not to say that they would not fish at night at certain times. And so as they got tired, they could get up under the stern there and rest on whatever cushions or types of things. Some have suggested this was just ballast, which is fine, may have been. And he's back there sleeping, and of course, all hell is breaking loose around these people. And these are experienced fishermen, but they instantly began to panic, suggesting that this storm was considerably beyond the ordinary even for them. They would have been very familiar with the Sea of Galilee, the potential of these types of things, and had probably been through storms before themselves. And so this would not have been new to them, but this one was so strong and so forceful that even they began to freak out. And so our verses, Jesus himself was asleep in the stern. asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And of course, the word here for woke up is one that suggests that he did not wake up quickly, that they had to shake him or do some things to get his attention. It was not just as though, and he probably should have heard them anyway. So this suggests that he was in a very sound sleep at this point. And again, not the untroubled serenity of divine omnipotence. This is a fatigued man who has put in a very long day. And so they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And after he had been awakened, he rebuked the wind. And again, the after he had been awakened, again, is the idea that he didn't wake up just immediately when they called to him, but they had to arouse him. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush," or "Shut up, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. So you have, and perhaps in only a matter of minutes, gone from a rather favorable breeze into hurricane-like conditions that were threatening the lives of these people, back to complete, absolute, serene, calm conditions that one would have just never guessed. Again, if you had been there, this would have been astonishing. So we were into this. I think we stopped somewhere here at about point 30. Combining the synoptic accounts, it becomes evident that the disciples have been completely neutralized by fear. They are all panicked at this time. Each account has the disciples using a different term to address Jesus Christ, but it is evident that all three were appropriate. And then B, the second, or the reason that all the writers recorded different terms of address is not due to error or lack of inspiration. It is due to the fact that several of them were yelling at Jesus at the same time, as one would expect in a situation that was chaotic or beginning to be chaotic for these people. See, Matthew uses the term kurios, Lord, boss, or master, where Mark uses the term didaskalos, teacher, which is probably equivalent to the term rabbi in this context, although they have slightly different nuances. The idea here was that the rabbi was a teacher. And Luke uses the term epistates, a person of high status, lord or master. Literally, one comes from histemi, the verb to stand, and epi, over. So literally, it would translate one who stands over. D, Luke has the disciples doubling the term master, which is designed to express the emotional nature of their appeal to Jesus. And that is, again, also not just the fact that one of them was calling out, but several of them were, and maybe all of them, in fact. E, Mark uses the verb meli, to have concern or care about some with the negative, to indicate that the disciples were in a state of dread, and did not, even though they were, they did not address Jesus in a really respectful fashion. That's the whole point here. They're freaked out. Their idea is, at this point, it's just like, you must not care about us, or you would never have brought us into this situation. And 31, this is precisely what fear will do to any believer. It causes them to lose their perspective, fail to operate properly, and abandon the confidence that God will provide whatever deliverance is necessary. And again, as we pointed out, most of the organizations, the religious organizations out there, don't deal with these underlying mental attitude problems. And it becomes pretty evident that that was the focal point of Jesus' ministry, certainly, as he would take the tenets and precepts of the Mosaic Covenant and express to them that it was not just overt compliance with these things that God was looking for, but that it was mental attitude compliance. That you couldn't, it was one thing to kill. Killing was bad. Everybody would agree with that. That's a sin. But Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. So he drove them to find the reality that the mental attitude sin that underlies many of the things that people do is the real culprit. And that is where the battle must be fought, of course, is in the mental attitude. And if people are not winning in the mental attitude, they are not going to win overtly. And that's just a simple fact. We are in a warfare of viewpoint. And when we abandon our confidence in doctrine, well, guess what? We're prey to almost anything. As we know, the winds of doctrine are out there. This is one of the things sound doctrine is designed to protect us from. One of the functions of the pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that they are not blown about by every wind of doctrine, so that when they hear something that's odd or strange or weird, it stands out to them. Again, believing that the greatest remedy for false doctrine is a steady diet of sound doctrine, that then false doctrine stands out all the more when you're used to hearing the truth. So 32, although their request in Matthew was for Jesus Christ to save us, one wonders if the us included Jesus Christ or if their concern was only for their own rescue. And I would suspect, of course, it was the latter, that they were far more concerned about themselves than they were about him at that very moment. 33, like Jonah, Jesus is awakened by a crew of men that were terrified at the prospect of their imminent death. Unlike Jonah, who was summoned to pray for God's help, Jesus Christ is expected to handle this emergency on his own. Now, in that sense, that kind of at least gives them some benefit here. You can cut them some slack in that they recognize that he should be able to handle this. I mean, it seems to be their view that he can take care of this. But again, what exactly did they expect him to do? And clearly it was not what he did. So how did they expect him to rescue them? And that really never is made clear what they particularly expected out of this. But what is made clear is that they didn't expect what he did. So they seem to think that he can handle this, and so they call on him, which that is good. I mean, they are at least appealing to the right person here. But again, they're appealing out of fear. They've lost their composure, and Jesus does not find this to be very tasteful these men. So 34, in that state of fear, one wonders exactly what the disciples expected Jesus to do. However, knowing the story of Jonah, perhaps they thought he might call on God for deliverance as Jonah had. And again, as we pointed out, that there are some obvious parallels here with the story of Jonah, strangely, that we studied not all that long ago. And there are obvious contrasts as well, clearly. Jonah and Jesus are opposite characters in some sense. But obviously, the whole story of Jonah plays prominently, really, in the ministry of Jesus. He alludes to Jonah on several occasions. And this incident had to be very reminiscent for the disciples of that event, of Jonah and the issue with the sea. Well, 35, had they understood the principle that the positive believer cannot die before the proper time, how much more the Messiah, they might have been more calm. But that's what one has to recognize, is that God controls life and death. And at some rate, you know, I suspect at some level they believed this. But it, again, is one thing to sit in the rather sterile environment of Bible class, calm, nothing's going on, nobody's under any test right this second, certainly not any life-threatening test, and to say that God controls life and death. When you come face-to-face with it, it's a whole different ballgame. It is far more frightening than people are led or tend to believe, maybe even. So, but we still have to have that confidence of doctrine in the soul like David had, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And for the positive believer, death is just a shadow. It is just a fleeting thing that passes. And then ultimately it is swallowed up in life. And so, but again, knowing all of that and applying it in the heat of the battle is two very different things. And you recognize that people will panic when they get confronted with these very difficult death tests. And if they're not handling, and you can only imagine how they're going to handle that test, if they're not handling the day-to-day little test that you have to handle on an ongoing basis. And then you come up to the death test. And obviously everyone has a certain inherent fear of death. That's recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. That Jesus Christ came to deliver those who through all of their lifetime were subject to the fear of death. Because, I mean, we've never known anything other than physical life. And none of us have ever been dead. Nobody's ever come back and described the experience effectively. And said, well, here's what it's like. I mean, the stories are all about the same. Zoera's out of my body and us going to this white light and blah, blah, blah. Well, the accounts of after or near-death experiences would suggest that it is not as frightening once it happens. It's the period kind of leading up to it. It's like the guillotine thing. It's probably not so much when it hits your neck, because that's going to snap it and you're going to be gone. But it's, the 5 minutes leading up to it that's kind of dicey. As one sits there and considers, oh, no, okay, there's a big axe. That's, oh, boy. Wouldn't be a fun deal. So, the idea here is that one has to recognize that God has a time and a place, and that if you are a positive, advancing believer, that's about the best thing you can do to extend your lifetime or to guarantee your life. And even then, we recognize God still ultimately controls all this. We didn't pick the time we were born. We don't pick the time we die. Life is what we deal with in between. So 36, additionally, Jesus Christ had already told them that he was going to the other side. And there was no evidence that Jesus Christ did not do what he wanted to do. Now that could have possibly comforted them had they stopped to think about it. And Jesus said, let us go to the other side. But once again, do they see this as God in the flesh telling them we're going to the other side? Essentially guaranteeing that you're going to the other side. Or do they see this as Jesus and, oh my God, he's got us into a storm. He didn't plan on this. And then they fall to pieces. And it seems to me that the latter is more likely. They did not view this as something he said he was going to do, and so therefore it was going to be done. They just viewed this as a very bad experience that nobody could have anticipated would probably be their view of it. Well, 37, assuming that the boat was similar to the, quote, Jesus boat, it was less than 4 foot deep. And if it was loaded to capacity, it was already riding low in the water. And 38, as the boat filled, and apparently filled rapidly, these experienced fishermen knew that they were shortly going to sink. They had exhausted every effort and recognized they were helpless, and apparently there was just no way for them to be able to bail fast enough to overwhelm or overcome what was overwhelming them. The water coming in, they couldn't get rid of it fast enough. And so therefore, they recognize, and apparently pretty quickly, all this appears to have happened within the space of minutes, not hours or anything. It wasn't like this was a long, drawn-out affair. It appears that it happened very rapidly. So we have to conclude that, the water filling the boat was significant. Again, these are experienced fishermen, and so they're not going to quickly panic and, oh, we've got a little water in the boat. They were probably used to fishing with water in the boat. I haven't ever been out on a fishing trip where you didn't get water in the boat. I mean, that's just a part of the deal. So this had to be, apparently overwhelming to them. So 39, therefore they moved to the rear of the boat, and in desperation, I would assume they began to move that way, or they're trying to get his attention. They wake up a carpenter, which was certainly not experienced seamen, since this was their last resort. I should see a seaman. I left out the word A there. He's not certainly not an experienced seaman. That's what it should be. An, I left out. I think they're grasping at straws at this point because they're panicked. They're facing death as far as they're concerned. And so to them, it's very real. Death is on the horizon. And Jesus better be able to do something. And 40, the contrast that will be seen is one between faith and unbelief, which leads to the differing emotional responses of anxiety and calm. Faith tends to calm us down. When you're walking in faith, when you're walking in fellowship, things don't tend to bother you as much. You get out of fellowship, you begin to resort to unbelief, and things are much more troubling because you can't figure out how they're going to work. And at some level, of course, we all have to come to grips with the fact that there are so many things in this life that are just beyond our control. For those of us that are control freaks, it's a real deal to have to deal with. That God is in control and not us. And some people have gotten away with being control freaks, and you know, that's just part of life. People, some people are worse about it than others. I recognize that. But the fact is, faith, of course, says, look, I'm not in control, God is. And what's happening, I can't control, maybe. And again, that's sometimes easier to say when you're facing the charge of the elephant rather than the charge of the mosquito. You have, of course, the types of tests that come at you where you really can't do anything about it. It's really out of your hands. And then you have those tests where you can kind of do something about it. Those are the ones where we can tend to get into trouble, acting in unbelief. So Jesus, as we're going to see, wakes up and he's calm. They're agitated. Why? They're walking in unbelief. 41, although the desperate situation in which the disciples found themselves drove them to wake the Lord up from his sleep, the result was likely not what they expected, but was just what they needed. 42, the level of Jesus' fatigue is seen in the use of the verb diagyro, which is a strengthened form of agyro, indicating it took some effort to arouse Jesus and a little time for him to become completely awake. So he must have fallen off into a pretty deep sleep pretty fast. Now again, this may have taken, you know, 15 or 20 minutes, but still, that's pretty fast to fall asleep. I mean, you may go to bed at night, you may not necessarily fall asleep in 10 or 15 minutes, even when you're tired. But if you're really exhausted, you can hit that pillow and be gone. And it kind of appears that that's what happened here with Jesus. So 43, Matthew's account differs from Mark's and Luke's, as it has Jesus Christ taking the time to rebuke the disciples before acting. The latter two place the action first and the rebuke next. Which is likely in keeping with Mark's servant motif. If you look in the parallel in Matthew 8, and one of the things I've observed in the parallels between Matthew and Mark is that Matthew tends to, or certainly seems to, kind of give you the conclusion sometimes in the middle of the story. I noticed that with this one, because he says to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And he got up and rebuked the sea. Whereas both Mark and Luke record it that he gets up and rebukes the elements first. He got up and rebuked the wind and it became perfectly calm, and he said to them. Now, one of two things is true. Perhaps he did say something prior to acting. We're not really told. But it seems to me that kind of from looking at Matthew and Mark and kind of comparing their accounts, for instance, if you look ahead into chapter 13 of Matthew, which this is where, you know, we jump in Matthew from chapter 8 to chapter 13 to get the parallel. Or I'll take that back. Wait a second. Maybe it still is in chapter 8. Nope, it's 9. I'm sorry, chapter 9. But this is one of the things I've observed about Matthew is he seems to kind of give you the conclusion sometimes or tell you something that appears to happen later in the actual story. Why, I haven't been able to tell, but then again, I'm not doing Matthew, I'm doing Mark, so I'm not going to worry about it too much. But if you look at Mark 9:24, in verse 18, there's a synagogue official that comes to see him. And he says, my daughter has just died. Well, both Mark and Luke have him saying, my daughter is dying, and she's at the point of death, but she's not dead. And in fact, in Mark's version of this, somebody comes up and tells him in the midst of all this, after they've started towards the house, that the girl died. And so the question becomes, why the difference here between Matthew and Mark and Luke? And it seems to me that sometimes Matthew seems to give the conclusion where he knows the story is headed, rather than the exact events as they happened in chronological order. Now why, again, I cannot tell you, but I noticed that here in this story about the rebuke, and I noticed it in that story, one of the ones we've got coming up in the next chapter, about Jairus and his daughter being healed. So again, Matthew's account differs, but Again, it differs on a number of times like this, and it appears that he just kind of gives you the conclusion or the overriding thing in some ways before he tells you the whole story. Well, 44, however, all the accounts indicate that Jesus Christ got up, which indicates that he rose from where he had been sleeping and stood up. And 45, his immediate command of the situation is seen in the authoritative commands he gives to the wind and the sea. 46, the wind is treated as though it was a living being and given a verbal rebuke, while the sea is likewise treated as an animate creature that was talking too much. And 47, the verb used for the wind is epitomao, which means to provide a verbal rebuke or censure that is designed to alter the behavior of the one being rebuked. You see kind of the clear usage of this in, say, Luke 17. But more often than not, it's, you know, it's a personal rebuke given to an, you know, a creature, another moral agent, a man, another person. And that's how it's used here. Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And in the context here, one has to understand, you know, that he's sinning against you, that it's not just, if you see him sinning, run up and rebuke him immediately. This is not carte blanche for meddling. And so don't take it as it is. But he said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And that's the very same word there, epitomao. And if he repents, forgive him. And the context of verse 4 suggests too that it's not just, this is not carte blanche for just rebuking believers. It is, if he sins against you, that it's something personal where he's offending you. And then Luke 18:15. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. And so Jesus uses this as an object lesson to teach about the nature of faith, that children have this childlike trust that is good in one sense, obviously, and it's the kind of faith that God is looking for, that believes what they are told. But here the rebuking is, you know, verbal response, telling these people to stop doing what they're doing. And essentially that's the way it's used here in our passage. Stop doing what you're doing. But he's talking to inanimate objects. 48, although the wind was essentially commanded to quit blowing, that would not have immediately solved the problem of the rough sea that was filling the boat with water. I mean, the wind might have stopped, but obviously you're going to have some residual situation there with the waves. But that doesn't even happen. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but if you've ever been out on the Gulf and if you've watched, once the wind gets the waves kicked up, that even once the wind dies down, there's this residual time in which the waves continue to act up, but they will eventually die down as the wind dies down. But in this case, the wind didn't die down, it just completely stopped, which still, obviously, the waves are going to be jumping around for whatever moments they are. But that didn't happen either, even for moments. That it happened instantaneously. So that would have not have immediately solved the problem with the rough sea that was filling the boat with water. And 49, therefore Jesus Christ issues two commands to the sea. The first was for the raging noise produced by the large waves to cease. And while the second was for the churning of the waters to stop. And 50, the use of the aorist indicatives of the verbs kopazo, to abate, stop, or cease, and genomai, to become, reveal that this was not a gradual process. Just as quickly as the storm had arisen, it ceased equally as quickly. Now this has to be, I mean, if you're watching this, you've got to be mightily impressed. Whatever else you might think, I mean, this is going to be jaw-dropping stuff. You are going to be overwhelmed at some level as you observe this happening. And then, you know, and I got to wondering, you know, what did they do for the rest of the trip? You know? I mean, did Jesus go back under there and say, I'm going back to sleep. You guys leave me alone. And of course, nothing's recorded. But you got to imagine. Does he call them cowards and then go back under there and go to sleep? I mean, you know, how was the rest of the trip might have been kind of uncomfortable, really. Oh! Or did, you know, did they spend the time, you know, bailing out the boat as they were going, give them something to do and keep them busy? We're not really told, but it had to be uncomfortable for them after he gets up and really dresses them down. I mean, because nobody really likes that. I mean, you've ever been in these situations where somebody gets dressed down verbally and you're sitting there and you're, oh my, the walls are really perpendicular. And you just wish you were somewhere else. I mean, did the disciples finish out the rest of the, you know, however long it took? Again, I'm not thinking that the whole trip was designed to take 40 minutes or an hour maybe at the most. And this is going to delay them a little bit. And then when it goes to calm, obviously they're not going to make as good a time because they're not going to be sailing under wind anymore. They're going to have to row the rest of the way. That obviously gave probably four of them. And maybe everybody said, I want to row. You know, give me something to do. And, you know, and I'm sure if Jesus was in the back of the boat, nobody was turning around. Well, here we go. So in this, I kind of wondered how it all played out the rest of the way, but we're not really, really told, because the author, Mark, gets on with the fact that his most servant motif, he's emphasizing how busy Jesus was, so he moves on to the next incident. He doesn't stop and fill in a lot of details for us. So where were we here? The interesting things, again, is that the commands to the wind and sea have been previously used in the context of one possessed by a demon. This indicates that Jesus Christ had the same level of power and authority over the weather that he had over demons. Mark 1:25, and one would expect that the disciples could reason that way logically, from the greater to the lesser, but perhaps they saw the elements and all of that as being the greater thing rather than demonic forces. Who knows what they thought? And again, while we kind of have fun with the disciples at some level, the reality is, again, many of these guys are young, and we know that this was a unique situation, so we don't want to, on the one hand, deride them too much, because let's face it, they end up with their names on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. These are not guys that God ultimately did not trust with his plan. He did. But their failures and their foibles and their follies and all of that, while good fodder for fun, obviously also serve to encourage us to recognize, well, you know, geez, when we have our failures and foibles, that God's not done with us either. That we make these same kinds of blunders, lack of faith, and freaking out and doing things when, you know, okay, now wait a minute, God's in charge. And, you know, you have to, tell yourself, you know, pretty regularly, like they did in the Exodus generation, and you would hope, God did not bring me out here to kill me. If he wanted to kill me, he could have killed me in Oklahoma 20 years ago. He didn't have to bring me down here to kill me. He could have killed me whenever he wanted to. So one of the things is knowing that, okay, well, I'm here and God's got me here and I'm comfortable with that. And so obviously I'm under God's directive will at this level. And so I've got to learn to relax and recognize, okay, it's all good. Well, you know, whatever all is going on at any given time. So Mark 1:25 is the very same term there. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. So 53, some have suggested that Mark understood the elements to be under demonic control. This is what I like to call fanciful exegesis. creative writing. Well, we're not here for creative writing class. We're here to interpret hermeneutically soundly and applying, you know, principles of eisegetics and exegetical principles and categorical principles to this. So no, I don't think that the storm gods had, you know, were flexing their muscles or whatever. But it's funny how quick these liberal interpreters will impute this stuff to these authors with absolutely no proof and just make these statements. But there is no indication here or elsewhere in Mark or any of the authors of the New Testament that any of them had such an opinion. 54, in fact, both verbs are used in other contexts that have nothing to do with demon possession. Mark 8:30 is used, that word for rebuked, that has nothing to do with the weather or demon possession, in fact. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And that's clearly in a different context, but again, it clearly is not suggesting that these disciples are demon-possessed. And in Matthew 12 and 34, for muzzled. And here, this was in a parable. This is the guy that comes, that crashes the wedding feast. The point here, the man was speechless. He was muzzled. Essentially, it's the same word. And verse 34 also. And when Jesus heard that, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they said to themselves, "Oh my God, we're never going to beat this guy." No, no, no. Negative volition knows no such logic, knows no such restraint. No, they gathered themselves together, and the word, our word there is for silence. So they try to figure out another way to get around it. We can't get him this way, so let's get him this way. And they didn't get him, but we can get him. And so they have, you know, these goofy human viewpoint ideas, and that even though Jesus has basically bested these guys verbally over and over and over again, and, you know, and for Jesus, obviously, verbally, it was like fighting with unarmed men. I mean, these people were idiots compared to him. And it doesn't have anything to do with IQ or relative intelligence or any of that. It's just that the orientation of God and the wisdom with which he spoke, they were just not able to overpower or refute. But again, as we see, he only silenced them for a brief time. They'd come back. They're like the Energizer Bunny. You just can't stop them, apparently. And so there we see, though, that he uses these same terms, and they don't have anything to do with demon possession at all. So 55, careful study of the scripture shows that the sovereign king of the universe has authority over the weather. It is not simply a matter of random forces in the physical world that are beyond God's control. Job 28:26. And so, you know, we all cringe as we hear the, and all the weathermen can refer to as Mother Nature, as though this is some force. They can't acknowledge that God's doing this, or that he's certainly at the bare minimum. You know, and because one could make a case that there are times when God allowed Satan to control the weather. And there's definite biblical proof of that. So one can't say for 100% for sure, in every occasion, God didn't allow Satan some leeway. We don't have that knowledge. But what we do know and what we can say dogmatically is that if it'll happen, God permitted it. At the very minimum, God permitted it. So Job 28:26, when he set a limit for the rain, it talks about the God's understanding of all things. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. Lightning doesn't strike arbitrarily. And of course, I know this. I've been down, you know, I have some doctrine for some time. And when I worked at the pharmacy, I met this guy that had been struck by lightning twice. So I thought, I felt bad for him. I mean, it clearly had affected him, too. I mean, that'll mess you up. But I could not help but wonder, you know, I tried not to get into a mental attitude judging, but I thought, twice? Yeah. And it did not help him any physically, that's for sure. So he sets the course for the thunderbolt. It doesn't fly at random. Job 36:30. Behold, he spreads his lightning about him. Actually, even 29. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. Verse 32, he covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. So he knows precisely where it's going to go every time. It's not accidental. And again, people want to attribute all this to forces beyond God. It's not. Also, 37:3. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. Here he attributes the thunder to God's voice and the rumbling that goes out of his mouth. And after a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall upon the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. So he controls the elements. But this is not hard to figure out, considering the fact that he created the elements, and he will speak the elements out of existence. Even at a more fundamental level than just wind and rain and all of that. The actual elements that comprise the universe. 38:25. Now we've gone to... And Elihu concurs with Job about God's ability over the weather. That was one of the things I didn't point out there. In the first passage is Job is speaking, and the second one, Elihu is speaking there in 36 and 37. And 38 now, it's God speaking. 38:25, who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Well, obviously God controls all this. That's the unspoken argument there. And also Jeremiah 10:13. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. And so he manifests, of course, throughout the Old Testament, it was understood that God had control over all this. And so, obviously, the first thing one has to consider, I mean, is Jesus God? If he can control the weather at that level, is he God? That should have been their very first thought. Wow, nobody can do this but God. Well, 56, however, the incident with Job demonstrates that God can allow Satan to manipulate the elements as part of his permissive will. Knowing this, one should not always attribute every weather issue to God directly. Job 1:12, we saw at the beginning of that book, that as a part of God's permissive will, he allows Satan to do certain things. Obviously, one of the things he can do is stir certain people up for violence. That's another part of all this, although that's not the focal point of what we're dealing with here. But it does come across in Job. Job 1:12, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And in verse 16, we see, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The implication here to me is strong that God didn't do this, Satan did. That Satan somehow managed this fireball, however he did it, which indicates that Satan has some pretty significant powers, that one should not underestimate him. He's got, apparently, the ability to manipulate the elements as God allows him to, but only as God allows him. And then verse 19, and while he was yet speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while I skipped over it, in verse 17, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And so the natural reading to me of Job suggests that God turned Satan loose, and Satan used his powers in ways to manipulate the elements, to stir up these Chaldeans and get them in the mood to do whatever it was that he wanted them to do, and to strike a Job on every front. And Satan manipulated this. So again, it's one thing to say, never be afraid because God always controls the weather. Well, I don't think one can say God always controls it and be dogmatically correct all the time. Because we've got examples that there are exceptions to that rule. Now, does God largely control the weather and does it all? Yes, pretty much, yes. But that's not to say he couldn't delegate it out sometime for some other purpose that he sees that we don't see. And clearly here, even in delegating the authority of Satan to do these things to Job, there's a greater purpose involved. It's not just to hurt Job. Although in the initial stages, clearly, this was obviously brutally painful. One does not take this kind of news very well, and Job takes it as well as any person ever has that I've known about, biblically or otherwise. Job takes this about as well as one could handle it. He pretty much stayed in fellowship and faith rested it. And verse 22 sums it up. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Yet. But he'll get there. Shoot, I'd have probably been cursing God after the first one. Who knows? But that's the whole point. I mean, of course, and that's why Job's patience is legendary. So again, just in order to be technically correct, be careful. You don't always know all that's going on behind the scenes. And the book of Job is a big eye-opener for that we don't always know what's going on behind the scenes. And Job didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. So 57, in either case, it is the omnipotent God that makes the determination. Therefore, the believer does not have to fall prey to the human viewpoint that the weather is a force outside of divine control. In 58, in fact, the believer does not have to concern himself with his own safety at some level. Since the positive believer in the will of God is safe no matter his location. I mean, unless God's just determined it's your day to die. My natural sense of all of this is that God protected Paul, he protected Joseph, he protected Moses, he's protected all these men in history throughout all these circumstances that should have taken them out in certain occasions. And yet it didn't. And so if God protects them, and you're a growing positive believer, well, in my opinion, that's about as safe as you can be. And then still, even then, we have to faith rest it to God that he knows what he's doing, and he's got a plan for us, and we just need to fulfill it. In 59, alternately, the example of Jonah demonstrates that the most carefully constructed plans do not provide safety if the Lord is against the believer. As we saw there, Jonah basically quits the ministry, gives God the finger, runs the other direction, and says, I've got this all planned out, I'm buying my ticket, I know what I'm doing, I've got my itinerary plan, blah, blah, blah. And guess what? Didn't quite work out the way he had planned, as we know. That still, to me, is one of the funniest books, because believers get into this mode that they're going to take God on. Okay, I wouldn't recommend it, but go. Who knows, you might fly. Try it. Well, 60, there is a definite parallel between this event and what is recorded in Psalms, which would highlight this event as a messianic prophecy. Psalm 107, 27 through 30. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. They were at their wits' end. And this actually, this kind of begins back in verse 25. Those who go down to the sea in ships, in verse 23 even, who do business on great waters. This obviously is in a merchant setting, but certainly has some parallels, as we would see. Verse 25, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. Verse 26, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. They were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad because they were quiet, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. And so, again, a passage that the disciples probably would not necessarily have thought of at that time, but may very well have reflected back on later. And it looks like here, let's go ahead and get the exegesis of this done, and we've got enough time, I think. We won't dive into the rest of the verses tonight, but we will get this prepared for Sunday. And he said to them, verse 40, "Why are you cowards? Do you still have no faith?" Again, the New American Standard, the author, you know, the writers of these books, the translators at any rate, very often recognize that they've got a religious audience in mind. And so they, time to time, they tone down Jesus, because, you know, Jesus is problematic with all these harsh words and stuff. I mean, he was just a little bit spicy on certain occasions for them. And so they tend to try to realize, you know, they were writing this for, quote, religious people. Who have particular views of Jesus. And he said, as I can, as Kai, Ipon, the aorist indicative of Lego, there, to them, dative plural of autos. You have the interrogative adverb tis, T-I-S, what or why. Why is fine here. And then you've got the word why, cowards. Dilos is the accusative here, D-E-I-L-O-S. And the accusative is set forth here before the verb, again emphasizing this because this is not normal Greek word order. Yes it is. This is a nominative masculine plural, it's not an accusative. Why are you cowards? The word is only used three times. It means timid and fearful. It refers to those that show fear in a shameful way. Cowards. And that's the best translation for it, unless one wants to treat it. It's an adjective. You could almost treat it as an adverb. Why are you acting cowardly? That would be another way of expressing it here. And the R is the present indicative of I me. Do you still have no faith? An adverb here of time, hupo, H-O-U-P-O. Still, not, or yet. Are you having or do you have, present active indicative of the verb to have, echo, and then the word pistis, faith. P-I-S-T-I-S. Now they became very much afraid and said to one another, and I suspect that on the rest of the trip this was probably spoken in pretty hushed tones. And if Jesus didn't go back there and go to sleep, which they were probably hoping he would, you know, Jesus, you look tired. You know, you don't really want to stand there and have to deal with a guy who's dressed you down like this, particularly. So they became very much afraid. And Kai, phobeo is the verb, aorist passive indicative. Obviously we get our word phobia from this, and it means exactly that, fear. And they feared a fear, a great one. You have a cognate construction here that uses the verb phobos, then the accusative with the accusative adjective megas. So they became very much afraid. I mean, they're literally overwhelmed with fear. And I'm not sure what I would feel here. I mean, of course, it's hard to second guess these guys because you're not there. And it's easy to play Monday morning quarterback. But, you know, rather than being, you know, relieved, they're fearful still. They were fearful in the first place and they're still fearful. But I guess when you see this kind of display of power, it could be overwhelming, I would expect. And it was evident that he did it, that this power resides in this guy. And it scared them. I mean, it was freaky. But if they think they're freaked out now, this is nothing. Wait till they land on the other side. Now, I'll get you warmed up. They're going to meet some naked, scary guys. This is going to be the best part of the trip for the disciples. As one guy called him, he comes out to meet him. He comes out a rude dude in a rude mood. Well, they became very much afraid and said to one another, and they were saying, so this was kind of, I believe, whispered the rest of the way, what is this all about? How do we explain this? What do you think of it? I don't know. What do you think? Did Jesus really just do what I thought he did? Yeah? Okay. And they don't stop and ask him. And that's one of the things you see here, of course, they don't. And they said to one another, and as Kai, they were saying, it's imperfect, suggesting this was, again, not just done once or twice, but they're all kind of talking back and forth. And again, I think in pretty hushed tones. To one another is preposition pros plus the reflexive pronoun allelon. A-L-L-E-L-O-N. Who, now you have the interrogative pronoun, but it's a nominative masculine singular. When it's used in the neuter, a lot of times it'll be translated what or which or why even. Here you have the interrogative pronoun tis. Who? And then you have, and it's not really, well, they do translate it. They translate it by the verb, or by the word then, is ara, A-R-A in the Greek. This is a marker of inference. Sometimes it's translated then or therefore, based on what has just preceded. So you can translate it then, so, or consequently even. This man. Who is this man? You've got the accusative, or the nominative masculine singular, rather, of houtos, this man, and the present indicative of I, me. Who is this man that? And then you have the hottie here introducing indirect discourse, that even. You have chi here used in an adjunctive sense. Chi is used about, well, it can be used several ways, but typically it's used as a connective, it's used in an ascensive way, and it's used in an adjunctive way. Actually, this one should be ascensive. I'm sorry, I said adjunctive. This should be ascensive. Adjunctive is normally translated also. So who is this that even? The wind, anamas again, and chi, thalassa, the sea, obey him. Present active indicative of hupakuo. H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. Literally, the verb means to hear under. Akuo is the verb to hear, hupo under, i.e. to hear under authority. To follow instructions. First one has to hear it, then one has to choose to listen to it, then one has to choose to submit to it, and then one has to finally follow through and obey. This word's even used of obey, and that's how it's to be understood here. That even the wind and the sea obey him. And the him in this context, of course, is Jesus. All right, time is up. We will continue here Sunday and have the notes out for chapter 5, which we will be getting probably even in first session Sunday, so we'll have to see. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.